Well, good morning. It is good to be with you this morning to gather together as God's people to worship Him. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark 11. If you're using a church Bible, you'll find that on page 847. If you can at least find the New Testament, you have the Gospel of Matthew first, and then the Gospel of Mark is second. And we're in Mark 11 and beginning in verse 12 this morning. Mark chapter 11. Verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Let's pray together this morning. God, our Father, it is a joy and privilege to be with your people. And we thank you that you allow us to pray and to sing and to read and to study. These are all gifts from you. And even as we praise you, they are gifts from you in order to give you praise. And you are blessed by our praise, and we are blessed in our praise. You use these things to grow us and change us. And Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us, that we might know you in spirit and truth, that we might understand Jesus and all that he's done. Father, I ask this morning that you would help me as I teach. Help me to teach clearly and rightly. May your people understand. May we apply these truths to our hearts. And Father, help us to grow not only in knowledge, but in love. To grow in knowledge of you and love of you. And through that, to grow in our love for others as well. We would grow in our love for your people. And that we would grow in our love for the lost. Father, we thank you that we can gather together. We thank you for the freedom we have in this country. And we pray for our leaders that you would grant them wisdom and discernment. And that we would have peaceable and quiet lives. And that we could seek to honor you and to make your name known. Father, we pray for your church that's gathered around the world across this day, in many places experiencing great suffering. And we ask that you would bring peace and hope and reconciliation and justice. And Father, many of us in our own lives are struggling with these same things. Justice that we cannot obtain, trials and tribulations that we cannot overcome. We ask that you would be with us. And Father, encourage those who are here this morning and are hurting, who are struggling with battles that they cannot even easily share with others. But we ask that you would give them hope this morning and encouragement. Father, for those who are sick, you're the great physician, and you can bring healing even in miraculous ways. And we ask that you would do that. We have people who have spent, at this point, many years struggling with different illnesses or disabilities or discomforts, and we ask that you would heal. And we'll give you praise when you do. And give your answer to prayer with Ashley. Her back didn't bend as far as it could have with her condition. And then it looks like she'll make it to adulthood without having to have surgery.
And Father, it's such an answer to prayer. We thank you that you hear us and that you love us and you always do for us what is good and right and perfect. Father, help us this morning as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark's gospel has relayed to us the key moments of Jesus' ministry. Obviously, not every moment. John tells us if he were to share all that Jesus had done, it would fill all the books in the world. But some key moments, the Father announced at Jesus' baptism, this is his beloved Son. Jesus is the true Messiah, God's true King. But Jesus went about demonstrating his authority, his glory, his divine power in countless ways, but he hasn't let people announce who he is. He has not allowed the larger community to know that he is the Messiah. And Jesus' disciples have been with him for much of his ministry, eyewitnesses of his words and his works. And in fact, Peter is the one most likely behind Mark's recording of the ministry of Jesus, an eyewitness from the beginning. Some people believe in Jesus and follow him. Others reject Jesus and hate him. The religious leaders hate Jesus. We see that again in our text. They want to kill him. A few to several weeks before our current event, Jesus began leading his disciples to Jerusalem. And he explained to them on at least three occasions that he was headed to Jerusalem to be handed over, to suffer, to die, and on the third day to rise again. During this time, he's communicated many hard truths to his disciples. All this time, as Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's headed to Jerusalem, determined to go and die for his people. Last week, we saw the triumphal entry, which doesn't end very triumphantly. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. All the people praised him as God's promised Messiah. And for the first time, Jesus not only allows, but affirms his public pronouncement as God's promised king. And then at the end of the day, he enters the temple where he should be joyously welcomed, and he finds it empty. Because this time he has not come for honor, but for humiliation. Not for an eternal throne, but an earthly burial cave. Jesus came to die and rise again. And then after all this, we arrive at today's text and we wonder, what is going on? Like, it's such a challenging text. We have a fig tree just doing its thing, growing leaves, happy, and Jesus kills it. And then you have these people in the temple, they're just going about their business, buying, selling so they can worship, minding their own business, and out of nowhere, Jesus shows up and he starts turning tables over and driving people out. And we're like, what is up with that? What is going on? No, that's a real question. Does anyone know? Before we dig into our text, we need to notice something from the bigger picture. All of Mark 11, if you look at the whole chapter, all of Mark 11 is one large section, and it's arranged with a particular structure. This is like Professor Daniel coming out. He comes out occasionally. Sorry if that doesn't work for you. But this is a technical term, but this is called a chiastic structure, a chiasm, okay? And it comes from the Greek letter chi, or key. So it's spelled C-H-I-A-S-M, chiasm. A less technical term, perhaps a more helpful term, is a sandwich. In a sandwich, you have two outer pieces of bread, and they're the same, and then you have something else in between that, maybe mayonnaise, and then you have something else. You have these layers, and they're the same on the outside. So a chiasm is like that. If you write an outline, like a sermon outline or whatever, you normally start, you know, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Maybe not that many points, but anyway, A, B, C. A chiasm is set up A, B, A, or A, B, B, A, or A, B, C, B, A, where you start and end in the same spot. So it's like you have ripples going out, as it were. So that's what we have in our text. As chapter 11 begins, Jesus enters Jerusalem with authority and he ends in the temple. And as chapter 11 ends, Jesus is in the temple and the religious leaders are challenging his authority. Right? They're parallel. And then just inside from those two, inside the bread slices now, in the second section of chapter 11, Jesus curses the fig tree. And then in the second to last section, the fig tree, the disciples show up at the fig tree and it's dead. And they talk about it. So again, we have this parallel idea. And then right in the center of all of this, Jesus cleanses the temple. He drives out the buyers and sellers. He won't let anyone pass through. And we see the chief priests and scribes want to destroy Jesus. But what that means is that Jesus cleansing the temple is the central point of the whole chapter. And then right in the center of the center, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. If you look at verse 17, and he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" That first sentence, the question, is from Isaiah 56, and the second sentence is from Jeremiah 7. So Isaiah 56, verse 7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And then Jeremiah 7, 11, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" So Jesus intended his disciples to see the central event of the temple as cleansing, as connected to the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then the disciples, through the work of the Spirit, came to recognize what Jesus is highlighting, and they shared that with us in these gospel accounts. And so if we want to understand this section, we really have to see how it flows out of the prophecies that Jesus highlighted. And so we're going to do something slightly different this morning. We're going to start at the quote of Jesus that's in the middle of our passage, or towards the end of our passage. And we're going to look at those two passages he quotes. We're going to see what they say and how that sets up our text. And then we'll come back to the rest of our text this morning. So if you'll turn to Isaiah 56, Zeke read this for us this morning. I know you remember it perfectly, but just in case, if you turn to page 616, if you're using the church Bibles, the book of Isaiah, it's a little bit past the middle of your Bible. If Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and then Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56, and we're going to kind of just look through the whole chapter. Isaiah is writing during the waning years of the kingdom of Judah. He warns their destruction is certain, exile is certain, unless they repent, unless they turn from their sin. But as there is going to be no repentance, exile is certain. But he also writes prophetically here in Isaiah 56 about a time after the exile when they've returned from exile and they're in the land again. The temple has been restored in this future time. And in Isaiah 56, he's speaking of this future time that ultimately includes Jesus' life himself. Okay, so we're going to look at this chapter to get the context of the quote Jesus is using in Mark 11. Just so you know, often when you see a New Testament passage that quotes the Old Testament, the quote is intended to bring to mind that whole context, not just the quote. It's like they're referring to this and people would have known to think of that section. So Isaiah 56, if you look at verse 1, there's this call to keep justice and do righteousness. And the reason to do justice and keep righteousness is because God's salvation is coming and his righteousness will be revealed. Now that connection of salvation and God's righteousness is not entirely a positive promise. God's righteousness is many times revealed when he judges. So there's salvation coming, but there's also judgment coming, is what Isaiah is warning. God punishes the evildoer and thus demonstrates his righteousness. Verse 2, as you read that, who is the man who always did justice and righteousness? Who's the one who always held fast, who perfectly fulfilled the Sabbath? There's only one person. This is speaking of Jesus. Jesus, the blessed one, is the one who this is talking about. In verses 3 through 5, Isaiah starts sharing God's promises to the foreigner. So this is written to Judah, to the nation of Israel. The foreigner would be Gentiles, those who weren't in the Jewish family, but in this passage, who had trusted in God, and so they had joined themselves to God's people. And what Isaiah is getting at is they might worry that God would forget about them, that God would abandon them. And Isaiah says, do not believe that the Lord would separate you from his people. Don't believe that you'll dry up. Don't believe you will be cut off. God's promises to you as people who are far off, as Gentiles, are still everlasting promises. And you know, sometimes we can kind of focus in on God's promises in the Old Testament to Abraham and his physical descendants. And we can overlook how often God made promises to the whole world. To those who would be spiritual descendants of Abraham, but not physical descendants. Even in God's very first promise to Abraham, God told Abraham, in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. So God's plan was always to include Gentiles in his promises. And so here in Isaiah, God is reminding the foreigner, the Gentile who has joined himself to the Lord, he's reminding him that God receives them, that God secures them, that they belong to God just as much as any believing Jew. God guarantees eternal promises to the Gentiles who belong to him. Verses 6 through 8 continue these promises. Verse 6 again refers to the foreigners who have joined themselves to the Lord. But again, the language speaks of one who is perfectly faithful, always loving the Lord, keeping the Sabbath, holding fast to God's covenant. And we know there's no one, Jew or Gentile, who does that perfectly. These are things that could, this person could only be considered righteous like this if someone else's righteousness was granted to their account. But these people, these foreigners who are considered righteous by God, verse 7, God will bring them to his holy mountain. That's Mount Zion. God will make them joyful in, and now we're getting closer to how this relates to our text, make them joyful in his house of prayer. Their offerings will be accepted. And then at the end of verse 7, we see that key phrase, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. We'll come back to that. Verse 8 continues, the Lord gathers Israel's outcasts, will also gather others who belong to him. Well, who are the others that belong to God? They're the Gentiles. People not physically descended from Abraham, but like Abraham, are spiritually descended from Abraham. Like Abraham, they have faith. They believe God, and it is counted to them as righteousness. Galatians tells us that Abraham was the man of faith, and those who have faith in Jesus Christ are likewise people of faith. They're Abraham's true sons. And so God is going to gather those other people, the Gentiles, along with believing Jews. And as we saw in verse 7, he shall gather them to his holy mountain. He shall make them joyful in his house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So Isaiah is telling us that God's house is a place where all peoples are welcome to come and pray and worship God. All peoples are to be welcome at the house of God, because God intends to welcome all peoples into the family of God. And that's not all people as in every person, all peoples as in all people from every tribe and nation and language. The family of God is more than just Jews. God has adopted people from every tribe and nation and language into his family. They are welcome in his house, a house of prayer for all nations. And then the rest of Isaiah 56, with the stuff about the dogs and all, is about Israel's unfaithful leaders, which, when we go back to Mark 11, is a reality there as well. So that's Isaiah 56, the house of prayer for all nations. God's temple is a place for all nations to come and worship him. Now, if you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah is immediately after Isaiah. It's page 634 in the church Bibles, probably 20 pages or so to the right of Isaiah 56. Like Isaiah, Jeremiah preached at the end of the kingdom of Judah.
He was a little younger than Isaiah, so he ministered beyond their exile into beyond Judah's exile. Like Isaiah, the people largely did not listen to Jeremiah. They did not repent. But he shared God's warnings. He shared God's promises anyway. So Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. So Jeremiah is to go to the gate of the temple. He's to announce this to everyone who enters. And I'm summarizing, you need to repent. You need to change your ways. And if Israel will repent, God will allow them to continue in that place. But there's also a warning in verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see, Israel often believed that the very presence of the temple was some kind of protection for them. That it didn't matter what they did or how they lived, so long as they had the temple. It was like a good luck charm. And God is telling them this is a deceptive idea. The presence of the temple did not overcome the presence of their own sin and rebellion. So they cannot keep living in rebellion and look to the temple as if it will ensure God's blessing. It will not. God is interested in faithful love and obedience. So what do they need to do then to ensure God will let them to allow them to continue in the land and have the temple? Verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. So turn from their evil ways, do justice, do not oppress the powerless, the immigrant, the orphan, the widow. Do not shed innocent blood. Do not worship other gods. Don't worship false gods. If they'll do these things, then they can dwell in the place and worship in the temple. And if they will not do these things, judgment is coming. Verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. God's people are living in sin. Robbery, murder, adultery, lying, worshiping other gods, and then they do that 6 days a week, and then on the Sabbath, they show up at the temple. We're saved. We're delivered. But they're still living in sin. They don't love God. They don't want to honor God. They think God is like a genie that they bring out by showing up at the temple. Let's go rub the bottle. We show up at the temple. Oh, God's on our side. Meanwhile, their entire life is a rejection of God and rebellion against Him. And this is the moment when God asks, verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So they think they can live as unbelievers throughout the week and then show up on the Sabbath and worship God. They can be robbers on Sunday through Friday and then go hang out in the temple with God on the Sabbath. The house of God has become a den of robbers to them. Not because of what they do in the house of God, but because of what they do the rest of the week. One more thing we need to see here in Jeremiah 7. What is God going to do because his house has become a den of robbers? Look at verse 12. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first,
and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. So earlier in Israel's history, before Israel actually even controlled Jerusalem, the people gathered at Shiloh to worship. Eli was the judge, and when he was the judge, he and his sons ministered at Shiloh. Eli's sons didn't honor God. They lived evilly, and so Eli and his sons are judged. Their house and their role as priests came to the end, and Shiloh, as a place of worship, came to an end. That's what God did. He took away the place of worship. He took away Shiloh as a position of worship. Verse 13, "And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called to you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you to call your father, to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." So in Jeremiah 7, kind of trying to bring this together, God is going to do to the temple what he did to Shiloh. He is going to take away its position as a place of worship. And then we see God is going to cast out the people as well. And then the rest of Jeremiah 7 is about God offering Judah peace if they'll repent and turn to him, but they will not repent and return to him, and so they will certainly be judged. This is what Jesus is referring to when he quotes Jeremiah 7. So I know we've spent a lot of our time in our study of Mark 11 in not Mark 11, but this gives us the ground to understand Mark 11. Please turn to Mark 11, and we're going to think about this together. When Jesus cleanses the temple as the central act in Mark 11, he connects it first to Isaiah 56. The house of God is supposed to be a place of worship and prayer for all people. And then he connects his actions to Jeremiah 7. God will judge his people if they do not repent and return to him. God will take away the temple as a place of worship if his people do not repent and turn to him. So the actions of Jesus in the temple are a demonstration because God's people have failed to honor God, because they have failed to carry out their mission to the Gentiles, judgment is coming to the temple and people of God, unless they repent. So working outward from our sandwich, that means that the cursing of the fig tree is a picture of this coming judgment on the temple and people. And taking another step outward in our sandwich, the empty temple when Jesus shows up in Jerusalem is a picture of the fact that the temple and people are not ready for Jesus. And the religious leaders challenging Jesus' authority at the end of the chapter is a sign that the temple and people of God have in fact rejected Jesus. Okay, so all that's was set up so that we can now look at our text. We have 3 points this morning, and the first one is this: Jesus pronounces judgment on the fig tree. Jesus pronounces judgment on the fig tree. Mark 11, verse 12, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." So taken in isolation, this narrative seems so bizarre. I mean, why is Jesus upset that there are no figs? Especially if, as Mark tells us, it's not the season for figs. Does Jesus not know that there will not be figs? Is this just a temper tantrum? Jesus is hangry, and so he curses the barren fig tree. Why does the poor fig tree bear the wrath of Jesus? But Mark has laid out this narrative for us so that we can see the connection to the temple cleansing and the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so we know when Jesus pronounces judgment on the fig tree, it's not about the fig tree. The fig tree is the illustration. It is the metaphor. Fig trees represented prosperity and plenty. They're a cultivated tree. They are the sign of a stable culture. In the Old Testament, God's blessings are often associated with having fruitful fig trees. His curses are often connected with having no figs. The Promised Land, one of the descriptions of it is that it is a land of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of abundance. In the book of Joel, God's punishment means fig trees languish. God's blessing means fig trees yield fruit. And one of my favorite passages, Habakkuk exclaims, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He's saying, even if the fig tree doesn't blossom, even if our nation is perishing, I will rejoice in God. So in Mark 11, this particular fig tree is in leaf, which gives the appearance that there could be figs. It is early. It's not quite the season yet, but sometimes figs come in early. It looks like it could have figs because of the leaves. So it has a sign of offering nourishment, but Jesus goes and checks it. No figs. So it gives signs of providing nourishment, but provides none. Much like the temple in Jerusalem at that particular time. It's beautiful, amazing architecture and aesthetics, beautiful design, but that external appearance hides an internal reality. It gives no nourishment. It provides no life. And therefore, as a sign of what is to come in the judgment of the temple and people of God, Jesus pronounces judgment on the fig tree. The fig tree represents the people and temple of God. And so Jesus pronounces judgment on the fig tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. We'll not get there today, but we'll see next week in verse 20, Jesus' proclamation of judgment comes true. At the command of Jesus, this fig tree is no longer a supplier of good. It no longer provides nourishment. And so now the tree will appear as barren as it actually is. The tree will wither and die down to its roots, just like one day the temple will. So Jesus pronounces judgment on the fig tree. Second main point, Jesus prefigures judgment against Israel and the temple. Jesus prefigures judgment against Israel and the temple. Verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So at this point in time, we're in the week of Passover. Thousands upon thousands of people traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. They traveled miles and miles to get there, and everyone, every Jew, had to have a perfect spotless lamb to sacrifice at Passover. It had to be perfect and spotless. And you could bring your own lamb, and some people did, but if you did, you risked it getting hurt on the trip. A small lamb would slow you down on the trip. And if it's hurt, you wouldn't be able to use it. And so a lot of people would sell a lamb at home, and they would go to Jerusalem, and they would buy a lamb there. It's a lot easier that way, less risky, you can travel faster, and there was nothing wrong with this. Like it was a way to honor God in giving him a perfect lamb. Same thing with the pigeons we see there at the end of verse 15. Pigeons were another offering Israelites made. You could buy a pure pigeon right there. Additionally, everybody had to pay an offering of a half shekel to the temple. But shekels were a Hebrew coin. They were not the common currency of the Roman Empire. Everyone used Roman coins, right? Kind of like in the United States, we use U.S. coins. But of course, you're not going to go to the temple and pay your temple tax with a Roman coin that has either a Roman emperor or other false god on it. You want to exchange your Roman coin for a Hebrew coin, for a shekel or a half shekel. And you would do that in Jerusalem as well. Again, there's nothing wrong with any of this. So we haven't come to the problem yet. Now, a lot of people focus on that phrase, den of robbers, at the end of verse 17, and they surmise people who were selling were unscrupulous. So they made up problems with people's lambs and forced them to buy a new lamb. Or they gave them a bad exchange rate on the trade for money. And that may be true. There's some evidence those things did happen, but that isn't the problem here. One, we've already seen from Jeremiah that the den of robbers language comes from what people do outside the temple, not what they do inside the temple. And two, if these sellers are taking advantage of buyers, and if that is the main problem, then Jesus would have only driven out the sellers. Right? If the problem is price gouging and deception, the buyers are victims. You wouldn't drive them out. But in verse 15, Jesus drives out the buyers and the sellers. In verse 16, he won't let anyone carry anything through the temple. So the buyers and the sellers are both the problem. Herod rebuilt the temple. It was glorious for its time. Herod wanted to endear himself to the Jewish people. Herod modeled the temple after Solomon's temple, but he expanded it. And you had one central area, as before, with the holy place and the holy of holies. And then you had a court beyond that Jewish men could enter. And then you had the women's court that women could enter. And then surrounding all of that is the court of the Gentiles. And as we learned from Isaiah 56, this is a good thing, because God's house is a house of prayer for all nations. But it turned out to be more of an exclusionary thing than a place of inclusion. In fact, there was a sign between the court of the Gentiles and the main temple area that said, "No entry on pain of death," which is not exactly a welcome sign. That's not the sign you want to put on your door to welcome people to your house, right? That's a sign that says, "Not welcome." But there's one more thing. Up until a few years earlier, no one did business in the temple. The business was done in the markets up on the Mount of Olives. But just a couple years before this time, Caiaphas the priest decided they should allow people to do business in the courts of the Gentiles. I mean, you have all this business that needs to happen for worship. Why not just do it in the temple next to the worship? We won't do it in the main temple, obviously. We'll do it in the court of the Gentiles. And now we can see some clarity kind of come to our problem. They're doing business in the place that is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Both buyers and sellers are choosing to conduct transactions in the court of the Gentiles. So the buyers are not simply innocent victims of unscrupulous sellers. They're active participants in undermining the place where Gentiles could worship and pray. Right? This place does not sound like a house of prayer, does it? Individuals trading, coins jingling, people negotiating, lambs baying, all in the place where Gentiles are supposed to be able to worship. This house that God said shall be a house of prayer for all nations. They've turned it into an ordinary marketplace where no one could pray or worship without distraction. They're not concerned about salvation of the Gentiles. They're not concerned about Gentiles being able to worship God in peace. Now, most of us here today, as far as I know, are Gentiles as far as physical lineage. Very few of us are Gentiles by birth. So imagine that you were there on this day. You had somehow come to know the God of the Bible. You believed God and his promises. You wanted to gather together with your fellow believers to pray and worship. You make a special pilgrimage to Jerusalem at Passover to be with God's people, and you go into the temple to pray, and it is so loud that you cannot even think. How do you feel about the people of God in that moment? You know, if you were on the edge before, maybe you weren't 100% sure about this thing, how much confidence does this give you in the God that these people claim to serve? And this says something about the hearts of the people who are doing this. How concerned are they about this house being a house of prayer for the nations? How concerned are they that the Gentiles be able to worship God? This trading is a symbol of what is going on in their own hearts. They don't care about these people, and they don't care that God is worshiped. What they were doing here is evidence that they were just like the people from Jeremiah's prophecy. They were there at worship on Sabbath, but the rest of the week they lived a different life. Concern for God's mission to the Gentiles was non-existent. They had turned God's house of prayer into a house of robbers, a place where people gathered in mockery of God's knowledge and God's justice. A place where people could show up one day a week hypocritically pretending that they really love God and worship Him. And we've already seen that in our study of Mark's gospel. People who did external things to worship God but rejected Him in their hearts. People more concerned about the traditions of man than the commands of God. People who gladly show up when Jesus feeds thousands but disappear after He teaches hard things. And in Jeremiah 7, which Jesus quotes, what did God say would happen if they turned His house into a den of robbers? God said He would bring judgment. He said the temple would become like Shiloh, a former place of worship. In fact, a place of worship so former, probably a lot of us forgot it ever was a place of worship, where God had removed His presence, where God is no longer worshiped, a house torn down. And so when Jesus drives everybody out and proclaims these prophecies, He is prefiguring judgment. Unless the people repent, judgment is coming. And Jesus is physically showing them what that looks like. Jesus is prefiguring judgment. Now, in about 40 years, this prefigured judgment will, in fact, come to pass. Israel will have a brief rebellion, and then they will be crushed once again. The temple will be torn down piece by piece. Jesus prefigures this judgment. He pronounces judgment on the fig tree as a sign. He prefigures judgment by casting everybody out of the temple. Judgment is coming. A day is coming when there will no longer be any worshipers in the temple. And while that will be devastating for national Israel, it is not devastating for true Israel. Because by that point in 70 AD, true Israelites will know that there is a new temple, a better temple. A temple made without hands, an eternal temple, because Jesus is the true temple. And we as His people are joined with Him in that new temple. So I want us to consider this twofold problem. We have hearts that love sin more than God and hearts that are not concerned about the salvation of the lost. These are the two key things that come out from Jeremiah 7 and from Isaiah 56. Well, what is your life say about your love for God? I know we all look good on Sunday morning. We put on nice clothes. We look sharp. Our hair is brushed. Maybe we even took a shower. But how are you living the rest of the week? Are you living like what we saw in Jeremiah 7? Robbery, murder, adultery, lying, sinning against God in our hearts day by day, by day by day, and then showing up to worship as if nothing's wrong. What does your life say about your love for God? What does how you live Monday through Saturday say about your love for God, your obedience to Him, your belief in Him? What does your life say about your love for lost people? What does your life say about your love for people who are not like you? Are you inviting people into God's family, sharing Christ, making Him known? Do you love lost people? Are you welcoming people into our church family here? Do you take action to help people know that there is a house of prayer and they're welcome? We have to be careful that we're not just like the people of Jesus' day, proclaiming to worship God but keeping everyone else away. Oh, y'all worship out there, and by the way, we're going to do business there too. Judgment was coming for the temple and the people of God. It came 40 years later. One day, judgment is coming to everyone, to you and me and to every other person who's ever lived. One day, judgment is coming. And the question for you is, are you ready? Does your life match what you say you believe? Is repentance a regular part of your life? Do you believe in Jesus as the one who lived and died for you, and do you live for him because of what he's done? So Jesus takes action. He clears the temple. There's no one left. There's no trade now. There's also no worship. Jesus is prefiguring judgment. Third main point, final main point, the religious leaders prove they need judgment. The religious leaders prove they need judgment. Verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. You can't condemn us. There's nothing to condemn in us. In fact, to prove how good we are, we're going to kill you. The religious leaders prove they need judgment. There's no repentance. There's no turning back to God. They hear Jesus. They fear Jesus. They want to kill Jesus. Friend, if someone confronts you about sin in your life, and your response is to hate that person, that is a really dangerous place to be. Now, sometimes our first response to being confronted is that we want to push back, defend ourselves. But once we cool down and calm down, we have to examine whether they were right. Examine our hearts. And we have to learn to be quicker to respond to correction well. Right? The wise person hears instruction and becomes wiser still. The religious leaders prove that Jesus was right. The religious leaders demonstrate that they need judgment, that they deserve judgment. And again, 40 years later, that judgment came. God's house is a house of prayer for the nations, a place where all peoples can come and worship God and pray to him. As a church, let's be that kind of house. Let's be a place where the people of God gather to worship together from every tribe and language and nation. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you again for your word. We come to hard texts like this, and they take time and thought and meditation. So I ask that you would help us to take these things and to internalize them, to understand them, and to be able to live and change based on them, to grow more into the image of Christ. Help us not to look at this as just this event that happened back then to people unrelated to us, but to recognize that we often are very much like the religious people in Jerusalem on this day. We often are glad to announce you on Sunday and to live as if you don't exist the rest of the week. Help us to be quick to turn from our sin. Help us to be quick to repent. And help us to be a place where you're truly worshiped. Help us to be a place where you are invited into the lives of others, where we proclaim the gospel clearly and people come to know you. And we joyfully gather together, not because of anything we have in common except Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' powerful name and for his sake. Amen.